Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Thank you that you work. We ask that your Spirit would take your word and weave your truth deep into us and set us free from the lies that undermine and demolish our lives. Lord, have your way in our right now in these moments. In your name, amen. There are a handful of kind of these great lies, these lies that plague us. They're just kind of this handful. They take a lot of different forms, but they keep us from enjoying life. They steal the joy from our lives. They keep us miserable and frustrated. And the problem is most of us are unaware of the lie as it works its way into our life. It's like some corruption of your computer that begins to work in the operating system. It works behind the scenes. You're not really aware of it. You just realize things aren't working quite right until something crashes or finally breaks down. And that's the way most of these lies are. And this morning we're going to look at one of the greatest of these lies. And in its simplest form, the lie is this. The lie is that I am what I do. Okay? It's the lie that I am what I do. My value as a human being is tied to what I accomplish and how I perform. Right? And there are certain things. There are these things when I accomplish or I meet that standard or I perform well. I feel really good. I feel valued. I feel significant. I feel loved. I have that sense of purpose. But when I fail and I don't meet those things, I suddenly feel worthless. I feel just the opposite. And so the dilemma is we get on this, once you get caught up in the spell of this lie, you get on this treadmill of accomplishment. And you can never quite accomplish enough. And so the formula that we live under is my effort plus the results equals my value, right? If I perform well enough, I give all the right effort, I'm doing a great job, and I get the results intended. Because sometimes we can give a best effort, but we don't get the result we want, we still get blown out of the water, right? And so these things are tied together. And usually once we get caught up in this lie, we get on this performance treadmill, it's going to take us one of two directions. It's going to take us on the one side towards sort of this perfectionistic, workaholic, you know, everything has to be just so. I have to do everything right. And we have these performance, and I'm not talking about doing things with excellence. I'm talking about sort of that obsessive, it has to be right. And so it takes us down that path that everything we do is performance. And frankly, everything becomes competition because that now becomes the scoreboard through which I can tell if I'm winning. And the dilemma is, if you head down this path and it doesn't go well, we go the other direction and we move into despair and depression and discouragement. And so once you're on that, it's going to take you one way or the other. And generally, you're going to be flip-flopping back and forth. And as you would expect, Jesus has something to say about this incredible lie that destroys our lives. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. But I usually keep something pinned up on across from my desk where I can look at it, some thought I need to get straight. And the one I currently have is the quote on your outline by Larry Osborne. Because I think this is the truth of where we're headed, is that Jesus wants me and you to get to the place where we have nothing to prove and no one to impress. What Jesus wants for you is to set you free from this whole performance anxiety and to get you to the place that there is no one left that you need to impress and there's nothing left that you need to prove. He wants to set you free from the voices that scream around in your head saying you're not adequate unless, so that you begin to live in the freedom He designed for you. This morning we're going to go to Luke chapter 18. Grab your Bible, whatever you got in your hands, it's going to get you there. Go to Luke chapter 18, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. You're going to find this thing. It's right there in the middle of the names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's one of the third gospel. And we're going to go to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be in the middle of the chapter. And it's interesting. If you were with us last week, if you want, I'm going to tell you anyway. But where the passage left off last week was with Jesus' entourage and some little babies where people are trying to bring them to Jesus. Remember that? Maybe you talked about it in small group this week. And as they bring him in the entourage, there is, you know, his bodyguard going, no, stay away, stay away. And Jesus brings them in. And out of that is a simple lesson that you and I come to Jesus just like a baby with a helpless dependence. We come to Jesus empty-handed. We have nothing in our hand. There's nothing we can bring to make him love us more. And so we come empty-handed. And then the very next story is what we're going to look at now is the rich young ruler who's the exact opposite. He does not come helpless. He does not come dependent. And he comes with his hands full saying, look at all that I've accomplished. And does that get me merit? Does that bring me value? And so this morning we're going to start with the rich young ruler. And here's the point. The rich young ruler is a picture of performance-based living. Okay? So, chapter 18, verse 18, let's work our way through it, then we'll make some points here. It says, a certain ruler, okay, that's a position of power, asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do? There's the emphasis. What do I do? What do I need to accomplish? How do I perform to inherit eternal life? He believes the lie. I am what I do, so tell me what I need to do to be right with God and have that sense of value and significance that I long for. And Jesus asked this great question, why do you call me good, right? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. He's making a theological point that only God truly is good, but the other point he's making is that you'll never be good enough. He said, you can run all you want, but you'll never attain, you're never ever going to be good enough to where you feel secure in yourself. So in verse 20, he turns to the guy, Jesus does, and says, you know the commandments. And he goes to the second half of the Ten Commandments with all of the relational commandments. And he says, you know what they say. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And then the rich guy, the young guy says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Pretty bold statement. Pretty bold statement. I don't think there's a whole lot of arrogance in here. I don't think he's trying to, kind of get all puffed up. I think he's saying, yeah, I know the rules, and I've been keeping all the rules. And most of us, in all honesty, wouldn't most of us say the same thing? Really? Anybody in here murder? Nope. No murdering, right? Anybody stealing? Nope. Hadn't been caught. I mean, I haven't taken anything of significance, right? You know, a few paper clips here and there, but that's all right. I haven't stolen anything big. No lying. I'm telling the truth. I'm taking care of mama and them. None of this whole adultery thing. Well, that's get a little more complicated, but we can. But see, and what's interesting is Jesus doesn't bust his chops like I would think he would. You know, in another part of the scriptures, when it comes to all of these things, Jesus takes them to a deeper level. He says, on this murder deal, yeah, maybe you didn't stab anybody, but if you hate them, you've committed murder. On this adultery thing, yeah, maybe you didn't go sleep with somebody else, but if you lusted, you committed adultery. And Jesus doesn't beat this guy up. He doesn't try to raise the ante and show him that he failed, which is fascinating to me. He just sort of takes it as a statement of fact. Oh, you're doing well, great. But look what he does in verse 22. When Jesus heard him say these things, he said to the guy, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad. He became depressed, is really the wording here, because he was very wealthy. His performance was excellent in a whole lot of areas. He was doing great in a whole lot of areas. And Jesus doesn't come along. Look, don't sweat here. Jesus didn't. He's not saying normative Christianity. If you want to be a normative Christian, a healthy Christian, give it all away, give everything away, and then follow me. What he's saying, he's holding up before the guy saying, oh, we're going to make it about performance? Let's talk about this area. You're not performing well because you've put all your stuff before God. All that you have is before God. And the guy becomes depressed. And Jesus looks at him and says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. He says, it's impossible to be good enough. It just can't be done. You're never going to be good enough. And then the guys around him kind of freak out a minute. And they go, whoa, wait a minute. Then he says, well, then who can be saved? To which Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He's the only one who can be good enough. And then Peter, of course, sticks his foot in his mouth. He always says, look, hey, we left everything to follow you, didn't we? We're doing good. We're doing good. He's still caught up on the do thing. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. The rich young ruler surfaces all of these realities that you and I are going to live with if we live in this performance-oriented lifestyle. Here's the first thing. Once you buy into the lie, you can never accomplish enough to ever be fully secure. I mean, once you decide that your value is based on what you do, you can never do enough. Here's the rich young ruler. You sense this with this guy. A high performer. I mean, he's doing good. I mean, but within him is this nagging sense that it's not enough. Within him is this kind of nagging sense of, I've got to do more. So he shows up with Jesus saying, I'm doing all of this stuff. What else can I do so that I'm right with God and feel right with myself on this thing? And once you get on this merry-go-round of performance, you can never get anywhere. You never can accomplish it because you set it up in your mind that there's always a little bit more or you can do things a little bit better. And so you've set yourself up with an impossible standard that you will never, ever, ever attain because you can never be good enough. You'll never, ever be able to get it all done. And what you start doing is you have this checklist mentality of saying, well, I've got to make sure and check this off and this off and this off and this off. And once you've checked all those off, you've done enough, but your list gets longer and longer and longer and longer, and you live this rules-dominated life. And all that does is produce a constant sense of guilt and shame. That what I'm doing is not enough, and I will never be enough. And so you live with this gnawing sense of inadequacy that no matter what you've done, it's not enough. I've got a friend, a buddy, who is incredibly well accomplished. I mean, really, he's had multiple jobs, has risen to the top in every one of them, done really well. He's invented a variety of things. I've watched him as a parent, great parent, cares for his kids well, trains them up well, spends good time, does all the right things, you know. And his house is great. People are drawn to him. I mean, people genuinely like him, but inside, when you strip it away, there is this haunting sense of inadequacy that he can't quite shake. And so he tries to do more and more and more. And the dilemma is once you sign on to it, you have this internal standard. But you can't identify it, can you? Because if I were to ask you, make me a list of what you need to do to feel significant, you would start writing it, but you'd never really be sure that you got it all. And we can't even name what it is that we need to do in order to have that sense of value. And so we start running. And perfectionistic or workaholic or drivenness or the flip side of that is we just give in. We walk away and say, well, I'm not going to try anymore. And there's a bunch of us, honestly, there's a bunch of us who look laid back and relaxed. But the truth is we just quit trying, right? We just kind of said, I'm not going to care anymore. We do care. And down inside of us, we know we aren't matching up, but they appear laid back, but in truth, they've just given up. And here's the dilemma. Here's what happens here. And it's the second thing you see in the rich young ruler is that my good performance leads to pride, and my failure leads to depression, right? you know, and you see the rich young ruler shows up, and there's a sense of kind of this external, I'm doing a great job. And Jesus says, hey, here's the long list. And the guy kind of goes, yes, sir. Got them all. I did them all, and things are going great. It's a pretty bold statement, even honoring your mother and father. Oh, yeah, yeah. Never a day of crossed words with my parents their whole life. Really? I've got some doubts about that. But that's what performance living does for us. We want to magnify all that we do. It begins to fill us up with a little bit of pride. If we let it carry on, we get what the Pharisee had last week, looking down on everybody. And the problem is, it's just superficial. It's just tied to what we're doing. And so when Jesus challenges his handle on wealth, when Jesus let me kind of rephrase what Jesus is saying here. Because again, he's not saying, okay, all you Christians, give everything away. What he's saying is, okay, you're a good high performer, you're doing great. Let's talk about what you're doing with your money. You're not doing so great with your money. It's controlling you instead of you controlling it. Give it away to break that bondage that you're in. And the guy can't do it because he's very wealthy. He's very accomplished. And it says that he went away depressed when our shortcomings are exposed. When our blind spot comes out, when the place we're not matching up shows up, we're depressed. And so what happens is our life is this roller coaster of feeling good about yourself, having value, and feeling insignificant and devalued, up and down. Because if you're doing good, you're doing good stuff, everything's working well, feel great. If you're doing, and look, I understand this. Let me just give you an illustration out of my own life. This is not a, anyway, my family will tell you that my Sunday afternoons are tremendously shaped by my perception of how well the message went on Sunday morning. Okay? That if it's a good message, I tend to be great to live with. If my perception, and this is not some thinly veiled attempt to get you to come up and tell me how wonderful I am, feel free if you mean it, but no. I mean, but it really isn't. But I'm saying, I get this, right? And if I go home and all of a sudden I have this thought, which Satan loves to do, of, oh man, you forgot to say this, or you said that wrong, or you were too soft, or you were too harsh, or whatever, then all of a sudden I'm in a bit of a funk. And I have to come back to this thing and kind of work my way through with the Lord of what this is all about, and who I am in Him, and all that stuff. But see, that's what happens. Performing well, feeling good. Think of some place you've fallen short, feeling, that's why the guy goes away depressed. And so there's no lasting security in your mind and thinking once you get on the performance-based treadmill. Okay? And then finally, one last thought from the rich young ruler is that there will always be that one thing I lack that derails me. There always will. You will never reach the place where there's not the thing. There will be always some place, some shortfall, some place you don't perform well. And maybe you do everything right, but this one thing, and it's going to be that one thing that you obsess over, right? I mean, this is the oldest. So I'm going to just show you this wonderful piece of my artwork here. All right, everybody see it? What do you see? What's that? A zero. A what? A black. Everybody. Usually people are going, this is not a complicated quiz, folks, man. It's not like I'm trying to trick you. What do you see? You see a dot, right? A black dot. Nobody ever says, hey, I see a huge white space. Nobody. So you could look at your whole life that is filled with white space of things going great. But don't you obsess on the one thing that's not? You know what I mean? It's that one thing. And they'll always be there. And so maybe you can show some attention and get this one fixed, but then there'll be another one thing. As long as it's tied to your performance, you will ultimately be miserable. And that is not what Jesus has for you. But there's an alternative. Luke puts two characters side by side. There's the rich young ruler, and then a few verses later, we find the blind beggar. Mark tells us his name is Bartimaeus, blind Bart. And these guys couldn't be more different. The rich young ruler is everything we want in life. He has money, he has his youth and energy, he has influence and power. And the blind beggar is everything we don't want to be. He is poor, he is helpless, he is powerless, but he's an incredible picture of grace-based living. Take a look, verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, Luke reminds us, he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's on his way to the cross. This is kind of the last stop on the way. And so while he goes in, there's a blind man was sitting by the roadside just at the edge of town begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, because all he can do is hear, and he hears a mob of people, and he starts asking around, like, hey, what's happening? And they tell him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And look at his response, verse 38. And he called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Incredibly worshipful title right here. Son of David, Messiah, Savior, he says. And quick reminder, this is the third time out of the last four sermons that we have dealt with this prayer. 4 weeks ago, it was the 10 lepers who showed up to Jesus and said, Jesus, have mercy on us. Last week, it was the tax collector in the temple beating on his breast, right? And saying, Lord, have mercy on me. And today, it's blind Bart sitting by the side of the road saying, Jesus, have mercy on me. Luke is trying to drive into our mind that the way we approach God is empty-handed, helpless, saying, have mercy on me. And the mistake we make, especially longtime Christians, is we keep thinking we have something to bring. Jesus, I've got this ministry. Look how I've grown more. Look how I'm doing this thing. Look how I'm giving. Look how I'm loving. And we keep showing up with stuff in our hands, like the rich young ruler saying, hey, I've got a list of all the good things I'm doing. And Luke is saying, no. We always come empty-handed. We always come saying, God, I live by your grace and mercy. Because we can never be good enough once we get on that treadmill. So anyway, verse 39, it says, those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Shut it down. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. He stops the entire entourage, this huge crowd, says, stop, bring that. Now, Mark gives us this cool little detail that Luke doesn't. I got to just tell you. Because Mark tells us that when Jesus called, Bart got up, took his cloak, and tossed it aside. Men and women, that's a bad idea if you're blind. Right? I mean, that's a bad idea because how are you going to find it? You're going to spend days, hands and knees, looking for your cloak unless somebody is nice and brings it to you. But when he takes the cloak and throws it away, there is this sense of Jesus is going to do something that is going to make a difference. What an amazing thing. I mean, I just love the reckless faith. And so it says that he went over there. When he came near, Jesus asked him the question we all hate, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? He actually knows. He says, Lord, I want to see. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they all praised God. And here's an incredible picture of grace-based living. Let me give you three characteristics here that I see. And the first is that if you live in grace instead of performance, that you're able to ask for help in your weakness and in your inadequacy. You're able to admit that you have needs and you're able to admit them openly. You're able to say, I'm not all that and I don't have it all together. But see, if you're on the performance treadmill, that's the last thing you want anybody to know. And so you bury it. You bury the weakness. You bury the inadequacy. You hide all of that as opposed to bringing it out saying, hey, this is me. I'm a broken guy. And once you begin to live under grace, you no longer have to be perfect because you're not. You can be weak. You can be inadequate. You can ask for help. You can say, I can't handle this thing. You can turn to both your friends and to the Lord and expose that which is broken up inside of you and the mess that you really are. When you live in grace, you already know you're weak and inadequate, and you're okay with it because God is okay with it.
Now look, for all of us performance junkies in the room, asking for help is not another thing to do to add to the checklist, right? Don't walk out going, aha, the thing I need to do is to start going around saying, can you help me, can you help me, can you help me, can you help me? Don't add it to the list. It comes from the inside out. When you recognize that you're not okay and you're okay with being not okay, that you have weaknesses and inadequacies and you're a sinner and you can accept that and know that you will be accepted anyway. I mean, by the way, that's one of the great powers of the church, isn't it? Isn't it this how we get to be the voice of God for each other? When we're able to say, we know your struggle, and we love you anyway. Isn't that what sets you free? When people know you and love you anyway? So you can kind of gauge how well you're living under grace, with how easy it is for you to ask for help with significant issues of your life. See, grace is that unconditional love of God, that He knows you completely and loves you anyway. And once you drink that in, it doesn't matter. There's nobody left to impress, and there's nothing left to prove. Because you're no longer loved for what you do. You're loved in spite of what you do. Let me give you a second characteristic I see in the blind guy here. And it's this. It's that my wholeness comes out of my brokenness. It's the blindness that leads him to healing. It's our pain that opens us up to grace. It is our, and when Jesus says, hey, let's talk about your money, and it could have been any number of things, right? It could have been his relationship with his family. It could have been his marriage. When he says, let's talk about your money, Jesus is not trying to guilt him up or break him or ruin him. What Jesus is trying to say is, you have need. Let's expose the sinful thinking that you have so that you'll be drawn to the grace that I offer. When Jesus exposes where we're messed up, it's never to ruin us. It's to give us life, to invite us into freedom. And so when Bart is able to stand up and go, I can't see, and admit the truth about who he is, it's in that moment that Jesus is able to heal him. But as long as he kept it buried in his mouth shut on the side of the road, nothing could happen. And look, when God wants to move into your life, when he wants to take you deeper into grace by exposing some brokenness, he's probably going to use one of four areas in your life. Okay, and these are kind of just standards. This is the way God works. When he wants to move you deeper, it could be like the rich young ruler. It could be your wealth. God can start, shaking up the money side of things, right? He could, and that whole career thing, especially for men and women, when your job is not going well, it's one of those places where God may be saying, come a little deeper with me. Because as men and as women, our identity is wrapped up in what we do. And if your job isn't going well, you don't feel valuable. Right? It's what happens with so many guys when they retire. Their whole identity is caught up in their job, and all of a sudden they have no identity. It's what happens to so many stay-at-home moms who have had this identity at work. This I get paid, I'm somebody, and all of a sudden they're at home, they're thinking, I don't know if I have value anymore. It's what happens with the guy whose job gets rocky, or they lose their job or whatever, or the project fails. It's a loss of value, and God does that. He allows that to take you deeper to the reality that you can be okay without those things. So sometimes he touches our career, our wealth. Sometimes he touches our health. It's that thing, that all of a sudden you can't control your health anymore. Something comes along to shake that. It can be your marriage, right? I mean, isn't our marriage, that relationship, one of the things that drives us and draws us to the Lord over and over again? Or it can be your kids. That seems to be the four things that God uses primarily among us as adults to expose our need and then tell us that we can be okay in spite of those things. You know, just last night I was listening to a guy talk about thyroid cancer. He had thyroid cancer. He put him on his back for weeks. He was a high-performing guy. If I said his name, you would know who he is, a national guy. And he was flat on his back. He could not do anything. But in that flat on his back brokenness, God came near, talked to him about the power of the cross and of grace and all of these things, and took him into a deeper layer of trust so that he no longer needed to accomplish because he was okay in his weakness. Your wholeness comes out of brokenness. We tend to run from brokenness, but that's the pathway to receiving more grace. And let me give you the last thing about the rich young, the blind Bart here. And it's that he tells us that our value is received as a gift and not achieved by our performance. One of the great themes of Scripture is that God gives us value. It gives us grace. We never earn it. And what's fascinating is these two stories, these two guys, end so differently, don't they? The blind Bartimaeus receives the gift and goes away joyful, dancing down the street with the crowd, doing uptown funk along following Jesus, right? And then the rich young ruler goes away depressed because he can't do enough. Grace leads to joy, and performance leads to depression. So how do we experience that grace? Let me give you two thoughts. Let me back you up. The big idea here is that Jesus is the grace life giver. It comes through Christ. But what's interesting, what Luke does in this story, what I would have done is I would have taken the rich young ruler and then finished his story and immediately go into blind Bart. I had to put them side by side. But what Luke does is he creates a gap and he puts a few verses in between that almost look like they don't fit. There's all this stuff going on, and then you get these two little handful of verses about the cross. But what Jesus is saying, and let me just give you this point, then we'll look at the passage, is that my security and my value are in Christ and the cross. Right? And here's the problem with that. Most of us in this room know that. Most of us can all regurgitate what I'm about to read to you. We can tell the story. We just don't let it move into our life so that we know it, we don't live it. Take a look at how Luke writes this, verse 31. It says, Jesus took the 12 aside, took the followers aside, and told them, all right, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him. They're going to insult him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him. And ultimately, they're going to kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Simple, straightforward. Is that complicated? You may have a hard time following that. Pretty straightforward, right? Verse 34. The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. I think there's two things happening here. I think what Luke is saying is that God is doing something big and they couldn't grasp it all before the cross. But I think the other thing Luke is saying here is this. We are so consumed with rich young ruler thinking. We're all so consumed with this performance-based living that we don't get what the cross means in our lives. We know the details. We get the facts. It's not hard. It's not complicated. We just don't know how to live with our value tied up in what Jesus did and not what we did. We still live that my effort plus the results equal my value. And so even as longtime Christians who know all of this, so many of us are still performance junkies, finding our value in what we do instead of being able to rest in Christ and the cross, and that what he did for me there gives me all the value I have. He knew everything about us. He knew all about you. Don't think for a minute differently. When he dies on the cross, he sees not just your past, but your present, your future, And sometimes we think when we become Christians, oh, Jesus is dying for all this stuff I did, all this bad stuff in my past. But as we move in and we do something else in the future, we think, I bet that was a shocker for Jesus, right? We act as if he doesn't know that that's who we are, what we're like, what we're going to do, when in fact he does. And he loves you anyway. When he died on the cross, he looked at your entire life, every moment. He saw every sin that you are going to commit in your entire life. He saw all of the darkness within your life. He knew the depth of your performance-driven thinking that you're trying to impress people and find value. He knows all of that and died for you anyway and loves you as you are. The pressure is off. Jesus wants to take you to the place where you have nothing left to prove and no one left to impress because he loves you exactly the way you are. And then let me give you this. And Romans 8 tells us this other piece just to add on here. It's this, is that there in Jesus, there is no condemnation no matter how I perform. That's what he says. Romans 8:1. Write it down in the margin. Go look it up later, but here's what it says. It says, therefore, there is now, right now, in this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you're a follower of Christ, if you've begun to trust him and follow him, that there is no longer any condemnation right now in this moment, regardless. That means that from here on out, there will never be, ever be any rejection from God. That means there's no more punishment. No more punishment. That means that there's no more anger. God is no longer and never will be mad at you again. Now, as a parent, he'll still correct us, but that's different from condemnation. God knows you're going to stumble. God knows you're going to fall. He gets all of that, and he smiles at you anyway. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how you perform, so you can get off the performance treadmill and live in grace. And it frees you up. The crazy thing is, once you get off the performance treadmill and you're drinking in the fact that there's no condemnation, God loves me exactly as I am, the ironic thing is that you're going to perform all the better. Because there's a freedom. You're no longer trying to somehow impress somebody and your value is tied to what they think about you. Now you're just free to love. You're just free to love. And you and I this morning, and probably the truth is we're flip-flopping back and forth, we are approaching life like either the rich young ruler or the blind beggar. We all admire and want to be the rich young ruler. No one walked in here this morning saying, my goodness, if I could just be a blind beggar, I'd be so happy. Right? And yet, it is through the brokenness and the weakness and crying out for mercy that we experience the grace that frees us up to live the life he's designed for us. None of us get it right all the time. I'm just all week long, I've been so amazed at how well I know the gospel and how little the gospel dominates my life from time to time. You are loved exactly as you are. And you can't make him love you anymore. All right, you guys, let's pray. Why don't you take a minute and talk to Jesus about that?